The pilot got saved after that. But anyway, when he comes up before the great white throne judgment, I don't think that would stand in his favor. When, if he was, if he said, "Now I knew he was innocent, but they just, you know, they pressed me." I think it might be worse to deliver a man to his death that you knew was innocent than one that you didn't think was. Anyway, if Pilate was is up there, if he wasn't ever saved, it would be like Judas Iscariot. I'd be terrible to be in his shoes. Terrible. Somebody had to do it, as Jesus said, but woe unto him by whom it's done. That'd be a very evil person. The thought about the question that Pilate asked him, am I a Jew? Jesus says, now, where did you hear that? Someone else tell you that? And he said, am I a Jew? Now, that could be pondered over quite a bit. It's just I just wrote down a possible interpretation. Could it be scorn? I don't think the Romans had a real, real deep respect for the, especially for the religious side of the Jews. I think they did more for the others than they did for them. But they, for political reasons, they knuckled down to them and let them have their way. That is, the religionists, the hierarchy. And then there could have been indifference, like you just say, just shrug them. Am I a Jew? I'm indifferent, but like it's not too important to me what they think or what you think. Or permissiveness, that is the idea that he thought he would allow the Jews to have their opinion. In other words, am I a Jew? I mean, that's their opinion. I allow them to have their opinion. That's where I thought. I think I got that thought. Or aloofness, that I'm just kind of above all this. It's not anything really to do with me. It's between you and them. But it wasn't. It was between Christ, wasn't it? And both, the Romans and the Jews. The Lord did say, I mean, there's always that question, who was the most guilty, the Romans or the Jews? Well, the Lord did say, he that delivered me to you has the greatest sin. So there was a bit of a difference there. But they're both guilty. We can't point out, put all the fingers of guilt to the Jewish people as we as Gentiles, because our Gentile, some Gentiles were the ones that had the authority and did bear out the sentence of crucifixion. They did it. Well, they thought it should be done or not, they did it. And so then the next question that had with Pilate, we have in, he says there in verse 35, what hast thou done? The last part of verse 35. He said, they delivered me to you. I mean them, you to me, and what have you done? That shows a certain amount of consideration. Like he didn't really want to hear his side of it. What have you done? He didn't know. Apparently he didn't give much credit to what they claimed he'd done, that he was a king, claimed to be a king and claimed to be the son of God and caused all the trouble and didn't pay taxes and all. Apparently he didn't believe any of it. So he did seem to want to get to the bottom of it. What have you done that caused them such a furor? Well, I had thought here that perhaps that was a result of Pilate's wife's warning. Now let's go back and see what she said. Matthew 27. Next reader, you read that, Matthew 27:19. That was a remarkable thing. If anybody was saved in that family, I would think the wife was. She called him a just man. I wonder what the dream, I guess it's no use, just conjecture. What was the dream? It says, I suffered many things in a dream this day, and don't have anything to do with this just man. In other words, do not even go into judgment. Don't even allow him to be brought to trial. So it shows God's merciful, his knowledge of truth. And I'm sure that affected Pilate. He was set out on the judgment seat already, and she sent someone, a servant and someone, to warn him not to do that. Sure, that was God warning. He gave her the dream, and she evidently considered it. I wonder if it didn't show maybe really who he was and the penalty for anybody that did enter into judgment of him. So he had a fair chance, and I asked, would think that had something to do with his ask, try to give some chance to give a fair judgment to him. It wasn't much, but he did. What have you done? What hast thou done? Well, Jesus didn't, what could he say? Hadn't done anything. Nothing unrighteous, nothing evil. Even the things they claimed outside of it, he claimed to be the Son of God. Well, that wouldn't bother Pilate if he didn't believe it. But there's some evidence left a little later that he was concerned about that too. But the king part would, but he never made a claim that he would be king in the sense of taking over then, like he said. He tells him, my kingdom is not of this world. And so he did acknowledge that there was a kingship involved. Pilate says, again says, are you a king? Verse 37, back in that chapter 8. Are you a king then? He says, well, I was born for that purpose. To this end was I born. I came to the world to bear witness of the truth. So I would think he would include there that the truth of him going to be a king plus the truth of being a savior, he came to the world for that fact. And he acknowledged then that he was a king, but not, as the Jews and Pilate would consider it, a king to take over Jerusalem and all then. And I had the Israelites receiving him, that's a question we wouldn't want to get into. But at least under the situation, he was not a revolutionary, that is, as such to overthrow the Roman kingdom, Roman government. So he was, he acknowledged the kingdom. And I think that would, I have a thought there in that verse 37 where he said that, I came to the world that everyone bear witness of the truth. That would, it showed the wisdom of the Lord. I would consider that he wouldn't allow him, even though they're false accusing, he wouldn't allow him to tie him up and get him to say something was wrong. That's probably what they want him to do. He'll acknowledge he was a king without ever saying, like they said, that he was a person that wanted to take over the government. He just says, you said it. I didn't say that. You said it. You brought that up. The word thought of a king, and they did too. And that showed the, in a simple way, but he showed his that he's the master of it all. And I had the idea, wouldn't allow him to tie him up like a lawyer might do. It's amazing what they can do. They can get them to practically reverse without hardly realizing, reverse what they'd said and just nullify their testimony. Or if they're accused, they can work around to get them to some way admit it. They're very astute. It's their business. I'm glad Sister Christine maybe isn't hearing all this. She works for a lawyer. Will she get it on the tape? Well, that's right. That doesn't mean you have to have that spirit. Now in verse 38, we find that Pilate had a bit of a, what would you call it? At least worldly astuteness too. Jesus spoke of the truth, and Pilate said, what is truth? So I think that would show his, and then he went back to the Jews and said, I don't find any fault in it. So it shows he was evasive, and then what is truth? He wasn't going to get it tied up either in a theological discussion. So that was characteristic, I would say, of a politician. Ever since I've read and studied about Pontius Pilate, maybe this goes too far. I've never had any confidence in a politician. Maybe that's going too far. You say, well, now they got to be some good men. Maybe. There have to be government. Yes, we have to be governed. They have to be there. But be careful about, that's just my own little personal admonition. Be careful about giving your heart and soul and adulation to any of them. And yet we have to respect those that are in authority. But they're astute. You ever notice you never get them, if you ever see them ask them questions, and they'll never answer the question that's asked. They'll just say something they want to say, unless it's convenient to answer. So anyway, Pilate says, "Are you? What is truth?" That's a big question. Some of them tried to make some deep discussion of that. I think it's just that. He was trying to evade the issue of what is truth. In other words, who knows what is truth? Well, someone did know the man that was there was truth. It did show there that after he spoke to him, remember up previous there, he went out and talked to the Jews. He didn't have them in the same place. He was in the judgment hall and they were outside. And so that's the reason that we can call that a private conversation. He conversed with them, but then he came back and spoke either what their accusation was or what he wanted to say to Jesus. It was personal, he and the Lord alone. We have that evidence in that same 18th chapter. Let's read that. Verses 28 to 29, next readers. Isn't that something about religious people that were pious, self-righteous, didn't want to go in there. What pure people they were, didn't want to, and they were sending the Son of God to death. I'm sure they had to do a lot more than staying outside there to get from being defiled, wouldn't they? They were as defiled as you could get, but that was their religious belief. And so he talked back and forth, Pilate. Now we have in verse, in the 19th chapter, let's read verses 7 through 12 there. John 19, start verses 7 through 12, we read. Yes, well, we call that, he did go out again. Now his last time he went out and talked to them, I believe, and he said, back in the 6th verse, we didn't read that, but he says, now, if you're going to crucify him, you do it. I find no fault in him. And I think in Matthew it says he washed his hand, took it. Water and I could symbolically wash his hands of it. But he didn't, that didn't work. He had to be it. It was ordained that he should be it. There would be the authority. It would be authoritative one. Jew and Gentile would crucify him. All mankind are guilty. And so there was no escaping, but he tried. And then I'd call that his last feeble attempt there to deliver him. But it just wasn't to be. And of course, they wouldn't let it. They would never agree to seeing the Lord delivered from this sentence. Now, but there's something more there. The thought that that when they said, the Jewish accusation, the priestly accusation, when they said he made himself the Son of God, that Pilate was the more afraid. He indicates he was already afraid when he spoke about, when Jesus spoke about his kingdom not being of this world. And he was already afraid. Now, I think that shows the fairness and the of both of Christ and of his Father, that the deity wanted this man to know who he was crucifying. Now, you don't think that it would, but apparently there was an evidence that it took. It was like what we call conviction, divine conviction, for salvation. Well, his was not. It would have been good if God would have been glad to save him, but it would have been for his salvation from committing this terrible eternal crime, one that he'll suffer forever if he never did get saved. I would like to think he did, but I don't know where we'd ever get an idea that he did. So that is Pilate. So he was the more afraid. And then when Jesus spoke there in the 11th verse, that was the definite clincher that the Lord let Pilate know that he, Jesus, was divine. He said, you couldn't have any power at all. Now, this was not an impudent thing. He wouldn't answer him before. When in Pilate 9th verse says, where are you from? He wouldn't answer. But in this, he did answer, really, because he said, you couldn't have any power at all against me unless it was given you from above. And that's where he said that he that delivered has the greater sin, which would have been the Jewish council and all of them. So it shows them he knew, he was given a revelation, a knowledge that Jesus was divine. And right after that, he sought to release him again one last time. He tried to get out of it. But then the devil, I guess, gave them the knowledge. There is an astute knowledge to know what would turn the tide with him. And that was, if you let this man go, you aren't Caesar's friend, because he speaks against Caesar. Again, I ask, did he ever speak against Caesar? No. He was subject, just like all the rest of them. He lived his life there. Nobody had ever known him speak against Caesar. Nor did he in his preaching, outside of the fact that he did preach of a kingdom of God to come. But as the government, there was an order then, he didn't say anything against him. So Pilate tried to let him go. So that would prove then that in the long run, even though there was put a fear of God in his heart, he feared his own ruler more. I would think it was a political decision. It's said of politicians, I read once, it seemed like I'm down on them tonight, but not particularly, I'm just telling the facts as the scripture presents one that is. It was a representative. That someone asked the question of a prominent politician, and I think in the national government, says, don't you politicians think, aren't you concerned quite a bit during your tenure here of re-election? And says, one of them said, and he asked to be left anonymous, he says, frankly, we think of nothing else. That is, every thought, every decision, everything is geared toward getting reelected. That is not so important. So they would try to do some things that some people, at least, or enough people would be pleased with. So that was what I'm sure. But would you want to be a governor and then being deposed by these Jews caused too much an uproar? And of course, in those days, when you got deposed, you not only lost your office, what else did you lose? Some time. Not always, but quite often. Yeah, your head, your life. That was a case I remember. I don't think it's quite as bad now, but that used to be the case in Latin America when I was down there in the States. It was, you not only got out of the government, but you lost your life. And so, that completes a good confession. You see a lot of words there, but who spoke them? The Son of God. So it must not have been the words, the number of them, but it must have been the spirit back of them, the divine, just the force of his, quiet in a way, but to the point. Now, the next one we have is quite a different man, quite the other end of the human strata, the ranks or levels of humanity. You go from the big governor of the ruling government of the world and down to a condemned thief. Now, Jesus talked to Pilate because he had to. He never sought that conversation. And you wouldn't think that the Son of God spend not only his last day, but his last hour, part of it, with talking to a thief. But he did. That wasn't a lot of words either. My, what's in there? You find a brief account of Jesus' conversation with the thief in Matthew, Mark, and John, apparently. And you're going to find it in Luke, but that's the one I want to give as the main one. Matthew, let's read each one. They're similar, but I like to get what each one of the writers was given to write on this occasion. So in Matthew, next reader, read 27:44 in the Gospel of Matthew. Now what they cast in his teeth was that they mocked him, because the chief priest said, mock him. Let him come down. If he's the big king, come down now. And he says he's the Son of God, come down. See what he can do. And of course, he couldn't. It was ordained that he go through it. Well, then it says, as Kyle read, the thieves said the same thing. In other words, they mocked him. Both the thieves did. And then Mark 15:27, Mark had very little to say about. Matthew didn't have much either. Yes, well, that just tells simply the location of them, that he was in the midst of two thieves. Now that's according as as was said in Isaiah. I didn't have that reference down, but Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, I believe it's the 12th verse, says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He went to the cross and he was put there between two thieves. Just like, now here's three criminals being crucified. That's the way it looked to all Jerusalem and to all the world that would hear about it. Three criminals. He was numbered with them. Well, he was numbered with all of us criminals, all us transgressors, all sinners. Marvelous love, offering for salvation, sacrifice. Matthew, I think, well, he's none of those three had much to say about it. They did mention, John, we'll read John, what John had to say about it too. John 19, verse 18. Yeah, again, he mentioned it, just the location there, between two with him, one on either side and Jesus in the midst. Now, we find the most meaningful account, and wonderful, so few words, but so much there. Luke 23, let's read verses 39, Luke 23. Right, that covers the thought there. So one of the malefactors, one of those thieves, railed on him. He mocked him just like the rest. Well, remember Matthew said they both did. Likewise, they did too. So what would that tell us then, since we're going to find this wonderful, have you read that wonderful conversation and the petition of one of the thieves? What must have happened during those 3 hours, last 3 hours on the cross, or some of the times on the cross? And how about his attitude at first and his attitude at the last? If he mocked at first, and as you say, saved and believed, then he changed his mind, didn't he? He repented right there on the cross. Wondered why? Well, surely there's the Holy Ghost who brings conviction, but there must have something he saw or felt about the man in his presence. It is quite a remarkable thing. One of them, he confessed the whole thing there of salvation. And it's interesting how he saw him. That's an amazing thing to me when you stop and think about it. The way he said it, he said in verse 42 there, Jesus, he said unto Jesus, Lord, right there. You see, Paul says that he confesses that Jesus is Lord, believe in his heart and confess with his mouth, he shall be saved. Well, he confessed right there. He called him Lord. But then he went further. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Well, if he saw that Jesus was going to have a kingdom, what was he calling him? Thy kingdom. There was no doubt in his mind now. There wasn't Pilate's, but there wasn't in his. He recognized, he accepted him as a... this was in Israel. These were Jews. So he was a Jewish man, a Jewish thief, a Jewish one condemned to death. And he saw this man as Lord and as a king who would have a kingdom. And he asked to be in his... that's a remarkable thing. Well, we discussed that 43rd verse, the answer. See, this is not a very long conversation, is it? The thief said more than Jesus. Jesus said very little, as far as we have recorded, and I think that's probably all of it. So Jesus said unto him, verily, assuring word that he used, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now paradise at that time was still, as we understand, an upper Sheol, a very place of bliss, a blessed place, but had not been, as we find out later, after the resurrection of Christ, or perhaps at the resurrection of Christ, transferred into heaven. So it was still there. That's where the righteous, the good, the departed souls of the departed believer, godly people, went. So that's, we just jotted down, we might consider it, it's something to consider in our hearts and considerable depth and meditation, just what was revealed in that one verse by Jesus' words to this thief. First of all, he said, in answer to the thief's petition to be in his kingdom, he says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, this comforts, many people have received comfort from that. The fact that it was their last day, his last hours, and he said, you'll be with me in paradise. If you have a Scofield Bible, I think he is one of the best commentaries on that you'll find. It's in one of the notes up there on that verse. He says, one thief was saved that none need despair. In other words, there is a possibility at the very last moment, but only one that none should presume. In other words, you have no assurance. No preacher, I never heard anybody. I wouldn't encourage, and it's not sensible to encourage anybody. Well, just wait to the last. You've got a lot of, because the enemy's used that a lot. I'm sure he has. In the old days of real strong evangelization, I don't know if they still have it much, but that was a strong point with preachers. Don't wait, because you have no assurance. And we don't. See, we have no assurance. That used to be a very strong evangelical point. Don't wait. When the Lord speaks to you, go ahead, because you don't have any assurance of tomorrow. You don't even have any assurance right after this meeting. I heard him say that. And it's true. Most people don't die when the first time they hear the gospel, but it does happen. I've heard of it. And so we don't. So that's a very good thought. But still, it is a comfort that there is a chance right at the last. Some have had contact with, maybe occasionally know somebody that seemed to be saved very, very near the end. And good. I mean, but it wasn't best. That they'll have no dislike. I'm not saying that isn't good, but a life wasted, that doesn't make sense, does it? So, nevertheless, it is a comfort, many, for that make a late confession in Christ. It also indicates God's marvelous grace, and the discussion about works and what you've got to do or not do, what works did this thief have? I wouldn't think a thief condemned to death would have many works to bring, would he? No, right there would show that he had nothing but negative and something would come condemning. And certainly on that cross, there wasn't anything he could do, not with the same suffering restrictions, spikes through your hands and feet, just there hanging on that cross. He couldn't do anything. So again, it shows God's marvelous grace. Is there any pictorial representation or graphic representation of salvation by pure grace? This is it. Nothing could affect but his confession and acceptance of the Christ, the Savior. So it's a wonderful indication of God's marvelous grace. And then, of course, that carried that further, I've already indicated, that shows the way of salvation. You remember Paul when he wasn't in as severe a situation as this, but he was in a panic when that Philippian jailer, the jail was open, and he knew probably his neck was on the line and his head was about ready to get, I don't imagine he'd have got out of that alive. That all those prisoners that had got out of his jail. And so he asked them how to be saved, because they didn't. They didn't escape or anything. Jesus, of course, he gave him a long list of things to do, and he had to be baptized and various ceremonies, and he had to make right a lot of things that he'd done. Is that what he said? I mean, Paul, the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And I was trying to be funny and say, what all those things that Paul told him he had to do? What did he tell him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he even added his house. I don't know whether everyone can claim that, the house part, but it shows you have a good chance. I mean, I would never deny that would result. Likely when the head of the house is saved, there will be. You ever heard, have I told the story about Brother Copley that you tell about the German fellow? They were, in those days, they were pretty much the boss in their house. And so he decided to come up and be saved. He heard the altar call, and the father was going up to be saved. Well, he had the wife and I think several kids. And he started alone, they hung back. He turned around and says, come on! And they came. I don't know whether they came from the heart, I hope so, but they came anyway. And so you got that, the way of salvation. And then there's something more for all of us that are saved. If we don't last out till the Lord comes for the resurrection, he says, it shows the soul's presence with Christ after death. Today thou shalt be with me. Now, he wasn't always in Sheol, but he will always be in heaven where we're to go. So I think that's a wonderful revelation there too. The soul of the believer, the essential part, will be with him. Some say, how do you know? Well, Paul said to be with the Lord. Well, here it is right here too, in very graphic illustration. And then another, the quickness of the soul's transport. We got a long ways to go. Well, now that wasn't heaven through all that tremendous space, which didn't make any difference to God. But even the heart of the earth is quite a ways, so quite a few obstructions too. So it shows the soul and the, is not subject to physical things. So, but today, the quickness of the soul's transport. And then paradise. Paradise is God's expression of a beautiful thing. See, paradise, you remember the first time you ever hear paradise, where it was? Well, I was trying to, maybe it isn't called that, but I believe that was the essence of it, the Garden of Eden. Maybe I shouldn't say that if it doesn't call it that. I've heard it called that, but evidently it was a very hit, blissful, perfect place, and there certainly hadn't been any, when they were there in their perfect condition, there hadn't been any dying, so the soul of man hadn't gone anywhere. So anyway, I don't know whether I can positively say that, but anyway, it was a good place, the Garden of Eden. Then in the heart of the earth, once the body and soul had to be separated, and then, but the point I want to bring out, it's a blissful condition, paradise is, a happy condition, I guess for the least, even for the believer, even for the thief who couldn't be any more than spiritually a babe. His soul had no chance to grow, but it would be good to be there. Have we had any conversation with a woman before? Woman at the well? Remember any other? Yes, I said with a woman. Yeah, well, we didn't have that recorded though, did we? I think we have that next on another subject. Yeah, but the Syrophoenician woman, that Gentile woman that was, remember her daughter was affected with a demon and she appealed so strong in faith that he healed, even though it wasn't, she wasn't of Israel. Well, we have this one, a very important one. It has to do with the time after his resurrection. Mary Magdalene, this conversation. In her devotion, she was noted for her devotion to the Lord, and I think she's an example. I don't say that was she there, but it's an example of what we have in Luke chapter 7. Yeah, we've got there verses 41 through 47. Yes, now that was an occasion of this woman that came and anointed him. Says she was a sinner. Doesn't say she had been. Says she was a sinner. But evidently she wasn't now with that devotion. And he gives that an example of the one that had anointed him and showed this humility and affection, spiritual affection, that he was, I'm sure, accepted him for who he was, the Son of God. And so he uses that parable as an example of such. Well, there seems to be a close relationship, so you can't absolutely say what it doesn't say. But in the next chapter, it tells us in the second verse of that next chapter that certain women have been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, and one was Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. So she evidently had been a terror in her depravity and demonic possession, and who knows what all that kind of a life that caused her to lead. Demons don't give you they don't give you anything good. So and that he gives her example of one that has been forgiven for so much, as they understand it so much, that they would love more than people thought they didn't. Just weren't too bad, or weren't even sinners. I think that's what it's really the case. And you have to know you're a sinner, and she sure did. And so she was became one of those that had been very beneficial, helpful to the Lord. Several of those women helped him along in his travels. And we find out then that she proved her devotion in this 20th chapter of John. Let's go there. In his resurrection, the chapter about his resurrection. She didn't know about his resurrection. So that shows a devotion. It was yet dark, and she was up very early, before dawn, came to the sepulchre. Now, see, some of them had come there to anoint his body, and some think that was what she had in mind there, to do some kind of a preparation or something concerning the sepulchre. She didn't expect to see him gone, because she was quite frantic about the fact that he was gone. And so it was a strong devotion, but her faith wasn't so much. It wasn't up to the resurrection. I'm sure she'd heard, like all the disciples had heard. We think that's easy to believe, but you can't believe it unless it's revealed. And of course, it's revealed through his word, and sometimes something that seems so impossible, we don't even listen to the word. I mean, that's the human. We got our minds to go through. I mean, faith has to go through a lot of mental objection in any of us, I'll tell you, as long as we have this natural mind. So she didn't have the faith of resurrection, but she did have a great devotion to go there early and to something to see concerning the death. And now we find another something about her in the second verse. Let's read the second verse there in John 20. So she went right to Peter, and John was there too. She respected his official place as a disciple. She went the right place and showed her respect for God's order. And And then they have the occasion, and we not read that whole thing, where John and Peter went to the tomb, and at least John became a believer in his resurrection by what he saw there, and the way the Lord had handled his clothes, and the napkin had been about his head. It's interesting there. Who would have, such a glorious event, I don't think most people would be worried about their clothes, but he just set them in order. Must have been a man of great order, and he'll always have order when he finally gets authority over everything. And so, but the thing is, as she went to the disciples, she returned to the tomb. She was still concerned. And she was given a double reward, the last which is greater for that. She was rewarded first by being allowed to talk to the... I think we ought to read that portion too. In verse... let's read verses 11 and 12, and then we'll read that following passage. We'll just read to that, the present. So Mary, she returned. She was greatly concerned, even to weeping. And she looked in this time. Apparently she hadn't the first time. Said it was dark, maybe couldn't see. She was just concerned about seeing it open, the stone taken away. That was the thing that concerned her. And so, but this time she looked in and was rewarded by having these two angels, and was allowed. They spoke to her, and they asked why she wept, and she told them because they'd taken away the Lord. Now we have in the other occasions that the angels told of his being, of his resurrection. But in this case, we have she was privileged to have the Lord himself appear and tell her. She was the first one. She was the first one there, and apparently she was the first one that he appeared to. You put all those occasions together. The other women, there was some came, some went, and you have to put them all together. It's a little complicated to get all those pieced together, the appearing and at the tomb and so forth. But the thing is, we want to concern his relationship and his conversation with her. I guess I didn't note down those verses. Must not have got in this one. So let's read verses 14 through 17, yeah. Next reader, start there at the 14th verse, chapter 20, 14, we'll read through the 17th. Yes, I should have read the 13th too. That was where he asked her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she told him because they'd taken away her Lord, taken the body away. And so it did show the same compassion that he had. It showed during him that he was concerned, that her heart was broken, just like he had been before. And he always is. So it showed. And then the next, he called her name. She didn't know him. I don't know how he appeared. He appeared in various ways. One, Mark tells us, I believe it's Mark, he says about him appearing in another form. So he didn't always show the same way. And there must have been a concealing of the glory. Some think he showed all that glory right after resurrection. Well, we want to know the truth. It couldn't have been according to the way the situation is described. She thought he was a gardener. Well, you wouldn't think a resplendent, glorified man would be a gardener. So there's a lot there that we don't all readily understand. But anyway, she did not recognize him. But when he said her name, she did. She said, recognized him, and cried out to him as her master, and the one that she had known before. And so there was something there that must have been some kind of a remembrance, a very tender recollection of him when he said her name. Maybe said the same way he had before, even though he was now resurrected. Probably did. It is true, ever known the way people say your name, especially those that care the most for you, it sounds a little different usually, and say it in a different way. Same word, but there's something about it that's just kind of different. And I'm sure that's the way she felt that, in the relationship of the child of God, the child of the Lord, and it was not just a natural thing. I mean, not just a matter of a man and woman. It was a matter of the very Son of God and a saved person that had been in great sin. They had quite a remarkable experience, those people. You can tell it never happened before and it never happened again, just like that. I think we'll have a more wonderful relationship. We are just as good now, but it was a different particular thing to be on earth, actually be with the Son of God. A unique thing in all history. And then he mentions about in this conversation that she tells about, I guess, just touch me not. Maybe she was going to fall at his feet and worship him like the woman that we saw mentioned before. But it was an order, told her not to touch him yet, and that there have been many interpretations of that. But the reason he gives, I'm not yet ascended to my Father. So there had to be some reason that she was not to touch him till he went to ascend. There must have been something in the high priestly representation or appearance that he made there to complete the act of salvation. Apparently he didn't. I would just say he was not to be touched by a person that still possessed sin. There was sin in her flesh just like anybody else's. And he was going to complete the whole act of salvation. And then as the high priest to represent before our Father, our Father. And that was a wonderful thing, though, a revelation he gave to her in a special way. I've ascended to my Father and your Father. And that would be referred to all believers. He is now our Father because he has made full the whole atoning process in his appearance there as the high priest, completed the whole thing, and he is our Father. And my God, a Father, but he's still supreme. To be respected as a Father, it gives a real slant, a new thought on our relationship when we think of him as a Father. It has its part of authority and some sternness, but it also is a very tender relationship too. As God made it, not only the mother, there was affection there, and in his original purpose there was affection there between father and child. So men that have interpreted the idea that to be a man you're supposed to be tough and not have any kind of emotion and just tough. Well, there is a certain hardiness that's been required in human relationships, it's true, but a man is just as, it can be just as compassionate and tender as a woman if he has Christ, he sure can. So maybe he manifests in a little different way. And so he tells us about this close relationship, and we don't want to ever forget it. We have a Father, our Father, and but he's still the supreme God. We have to respect he's not just an ordinary Father either. He's the God over all creatures, your God, my God. Father would indicate relationship, God would not only represent authority, but there's something else that would represent power. You have a powerful Father. Jesus once said about that persecution and offenses may come to his people, but he said, woe unto them that cause them. Well, the Father won't forget any of it. People that do wrong to God's children, they better make it right. I mean, they better repent and let the Lord make it right however he can through them, because it'd be a lot to answer for. He's a God with very much tenderness, but also total righteousness and almighty. Almighty, he's almighty. So if we get to the place we don't think we have any help, remember your Father is almighty. The devil tries to, by incidents, by sense and sight, appearance, and as people say, the realities of life. Well, sometimes we need to have something above the realities of life. The realities of life sometimes pretty well destroy us or put us down, but we have one that's above them, greater than any of them. And that was first said, as far as we know, in its full, definite revelation to Mary Magdalene. That was quite an important conversation she had. It was short, but she was blessed for her devotion and to the Lord. Well, let's go on. Now we have one to the official man, the man, one of the disciples, after the resurrection. Mary's was after the resurrection, but very close. This other was during, sometime later, during the 40 days of Jesus' stay on earth after his resurrection, and that was with his apostle, Simon Peter. Let's read that portion in John 21. We'll start the 15th verse and read, I believe, that almost the rest of the chapter. No, not all of it, just to the 23rd we covered. John chapter 21, and read verses 15 through 23. Well, this conversation was followed the occasion when Peter and the other several disciples, I think I've counted up as about seven of them, decided to go fishing. That's after the resurrection. The Lord apparently hadn't showed himself, maybe for some days or some time. There's nothing wrong with going fishing, but the idea was apparently that they were going to maybe forsake their apostolic calling and go back to their occupation. And so he then, following that, you know, he appeared and he gave them, they hadn't caught anything, and he's a good fisherman too, because he showed them where they can get all kind of fish on the cast the right side in the right place, and then gave them the free meal of fish and bread on the coals. Then he invited them to eat, and then after the eating, he had this conversation with Peter. He singled out Peter and spoke to him particularly. And then, of course, his commandment to him was to feed his lambs. Lambs or sheep, he used both. And shows his high priority in ministering the word of God to his people. It didn't mean that Peter should never fish again, and it didn't mean that he should never eat. But he was trying to impress upon him that very high priority. It seems like in the ministry, it deteriorates as if there are many other things more important. People get pretty far afield from the original purpose of the gospel, And not just the gospel, as we think of it, the gospel is just to save people, to be saved, start off, give life. Well, it is, that's fundamental, that's necessary, you have to start. But the gospel is good all for all of life, and is a feeding on the Word of God. It's good to learn the Word of God and to get respect for it, and let the Lord start or continue feeding you, that we may feed others, whether we're a preacher or a teacher particularly, or there'll be somebody that we can help with the Word of God. He will see to it. And people need. The life He gives us needs the Word of God. You see, there is no substitute for it. Just like in the natural, there's lots of kind of food, but there's no substitute for food. You can't live without it. And he used the occasion, I believe, of the necessity of food. Maybe they were a necessity at that time. Maybe it wasn't just a permanent change. Maybe they were short of food. Could well have been. And so he asked Peter, first of all, he says, do you love me more than these? Well, I used to think that meant, did he love him more than the other disciples? But apparently, it meant, do you love me more than you do these, the fish, the morsel, your food? Now, so that would be the priority of the spiritual, even over natural. Now, of course, he wasn't foolish, nor are we, to this sense, to think you should never eat. Or when I say it has a priority, I have that thought, spiritual has the priority over the natural. I didn't see the exclusion of the natural, nor did he. You go long enough. We are not the Lord. We can't take that 40-day temptation. You go long enough without any natural food, you won't be taking any spiritual food in either, or anything. So it's a matter of how you want to impress the importance of the feeding and the receiving and the partaking, the nourishment of the Word of God. It's necessary for the spiritual man. Sometimes, I know life can be very preoccupying, but somehow, whatever is our calling. And the enemy will try to, and people will cooperate, try to see we don't get any chance for the Word of God, personally or collectively. Like collectively is what is called a church, a congregation. But this is very impressive in this conversation. The Lord meant it. You see, this is near, soon before he returned to heaven. One of his last counsels to his main apostle, his main apostle, and I don't mean by he was better or greater than the others, but he seemed to be the most official one and the most, the spokesman. He was the spokesman, Peter. He was apparently the greatest preacher. And so he impressed him upon him. Well, feed my sheep. Feed them. He's not even saying, I'm sometimes reluctant because it looks like we talk against salvation or preaching to sinners. But sheep is not a type of a sinner. See, it's a type of a child of God. And some people will scorn you. They think, well, no, what do you sit around there studying the Bible and talking about it and all that? Get out and get the world saved. Well, it's been tried now for 2,000 years, and I've not known anybody yet that's got the world saved. But you give the word. And I heard one dear brother I had a lot of respect for. He made what's considered a rather popular saying. But his saying was, and I heard, feed God's children, and they will reach sinners. He said, oh, that means a preacher's supposed to cop out. He doesn't have any place. I don't say that, but I think there's a lot to that. See, some think the preacher. See, he's the professional one. He's become a profession. He's responsible for reaching all of the people. Well, to Peter, who did a lot of things and God used him in a lot of ways, and it's to him, with all the miraculous things that he was to do or be used to do, and the power of his preaching and all, he still had stressed, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. That's one of his last great conversations. So it must be very important, and age-wise. See, age-lasting, as long as the church is. Because Peter was to go, I don't think he knew it yet, but he was to go and be in the beginning of the church, for Israel would not go into their kingdom then because of their own rebellion and rejection of Christ. And of Peter too, and the apostles too, they were rejected too in the offering of the kingdom. Mm. So he used the proper time to ask him to make this test. See, the priority. They dined well on tasty fish. They tasted good. They felt good now. They were hungry before and weren't getting anything. Well, now he tells them to settle this question. You feel good. Your body feels satisfied. It was a good thing. Now you have energy to go do whatever you have to do. Well, this is what I want you to do in the spirit. Give spiritual food. It'll do that same thing for God's people. And he emphasized it by repeating it. Some think that's a rebuke to Peter. There is a play on words, and I think it has some significance. There are two words used. One of them Peter used the word, what is it, filio, which is a lesser word, and then the other, the, the Lord uses, agapos. I'm not Greek, so I'm not very good at it. But there was a difference. So I'm sure that had some significance. But we don't want to get tied up on that, that the significance was was a thought of the words. The significance was the feeding of the sheep. And the proof of their devotion to the Lord would be they would feed the sheep. Peter, in his latter epistle, we had that. Oh, the first one, we had that. You remember, I don't think I have that in my notes, but I think it could be pertinent here. He must have remembered that all of his ministry, because let's go over there again, the first Peter, and the last chapter, I believe it is. I think he has something that, and let's read those first two verses of verse 5. So you see, he counseled among the Jewish people that were believers still. There must have been a lapse there. Maybe the opposition and some of them. See, that was written to the strangers scattered through various portions of Asia Minor then, several of those places, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia, and some of those. And maybe the difficulty among the Gentiles, and then they had a lot of, maybe more difficulty in those that were still in Jerusalem, and so they were lapsing, and they're congregating. And he says, well, now, the elders, God has trained you, God's given you the word, now feed the flock of God. And I just can't help but believe he remembered what the Lord told him, and he's telling the elders the same thing, feed the flock of God. And of course, it would be the same thing on the Word of God. And so to emphasize it, he repeated it three times. The fact that there's a difference in the Word of Love, the deeper word that the Lord used at first, they say he finally used the same one that Peter did at the last, but he used that deeper word of a deeper love. Well, that showed his comprehension of the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, which would be a relationship of love, of devotion to God and to the people. The shepherds that I can remember may not have been noted as the most dynamic preachers, but what I consider the best were one that had the heart for the people, and the people respond. Some don't, of course, they rebel, but I mean there is a close relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, which is probably transferred from the Lord himself and his concern for the sheep. And he gave those early ones a real heart for the people of the Lord in the things spiritual. See, not to change and fuss and get in all kind of worldly things. I'm not thinking of the bad world, but the good world. The things, you know, remedy all these things in the world. But that won't feed the sheep. You know, if there were enough people saved and enough people fed, there wouldn't be many problems in the world that they're having to remedy. But nobody thinks of that. You know, you're just dealing in unrealities. We aren't. Salvation and the growth in that salvation is the best thing you can do for a human being now or ever. And we'll see. We'll see. Peter says, I'm partaker of the glory. Where do we get the glory? We'll see what was important. Some poor people won't even see then. Won't even see the good part. It'll be gone. Separated a long ways away in both space and condition. And then in verse 18, he gets on another subject. The Lord sometimes gets... It's realist and he's very pointed, but he did prophesy something in that conversation to Peter. Peter says, you know I love you. Well, he did. And evidently Jesus says, well, you'll love me this much too. When you were young, you got to do what you wanted pretty much. It says when you're old, you'll be taken to a death that you won't, kind of a death that you won't want. He says, you'll stretch for your hands, another will take you. So that's a prophecy that Peter would be martyred. He would die for his faith. Said it would glorify God, though. It's a little different when we think. People think, well, what a terrible thing. That man was killed for his faith. See, people only see the physical side and what they think is the terrible side. It must have been a terrible thing, the panic ahead and maybe even the physical suffering. But you know, there's another side to it that I think they miss. God never asks anybody to go through anything without going with them. You remember what David said? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now that was prophetic, and that was a real act of one that depended on the shepherd. See, that's the shepherd's song. And a shepherd, that kind of a shepherd, other people can do the best they can, but they can't go really through it with us, but he will. And so what I'm saying is, I don't think it's exactly like everybody thinks. It was all that terrible, terrible thing, nor is any death with the Lord. So that was, but it was prophesied that would happen. And of course, it did happen. You remember in his epistle, he spoke of the last epistle, he says, after my decease. So he evidently knew about that he was going to be taken. And he spoke of it very, very frankly, very matter of fact. What to do? Remember the word after I'm gone. Now, following that, indicating that he would be martyred, he says, going back to verse 19, follow me. How about that? Follow him how far? All the way. Through the feeding, through whatever the captivity was, and the finality of it. Follow me. Well, what do you follow? You don't follow a nothing or an unreality. Follow me means I'll be in front of you. I'll go with you. Now, Peter, who always, he said a lot of good things that touched the Lord's heart, and I think it cancels out the other. But he always did seem to be, say something he shouldn't. But he learned something by it. Right here to the very end, he did that. The Lord had told him, he talked to him, it was a conversation to him. And there's a lot in this for us, too. So Peter turned about, and he saw the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which was John. He'd been his companion. They'd been together all along. And so he just says, well, what about this man? Verse 21, what shall this man do? Well, the Lord didn't mince any words there, did he? We have a way of saying this. He didn't say it just like we do, but it's just about as pointed. He says, well, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Well, we have a way of saying it, mind your own business, Peter. I was talking to you. I'll talk to that man. And of course, then it says the brethren misunderstood that. They were saying that John would never die. That's who it was. Well, John looked like he wasn't going to. They say some think he was in the 90s, some think 100 when he wrote the book, when he was given the experience of the book of Revelation, so, and was in captivity. But that was Jesus' business. He kept him that long. So they thought it meant that he would live till the Lord comes. I suppose they meant the translation, he wouldn't die. But he says, he didn't say that. He just said, what is that, if I will that he tarry? In other words, if I decide that's what would happen. And then again, what is that to thee? So that's, I think, a pretty good counsel to all of us, to all believers. The course that he was teaching him there is, follow me. You follow me. Now, in following him, we're brought together. There is a relationship. That doesn't mean one little path of solitude or hermitage or in a cave somewhere by himself. He brings people together. But still, it is a unique, singular thing. We're brought together because we're following him. And in following him, he brings us together. But it's not we decide. You notice in the world and the attitude of church that everybody's trying to decide where they're going to go to church. Well, that's human and it's understandable, but it isn't spiritual. It isn't God's way. Follow him. Let him decide. I wonder how many people they're trying to decide. I've had quite a few people for a little church that come, and as I say, they come and they go. And it looks like they come like they're trying to decide, should I go here? Well, most of them must have decided to the contrary, because they come maybe once, and you don't see them anymore, maybe a few times. But I don't feel all that bad. You're always sorry, like you're rejected. But well, that's the Lord's business. If he wants them here, this is where they should be, and we pray that way. Or if he doesn't, they shouldn't be. If they're somewhere else, they should be. That's the way it should be. So the idea is, follow me. Let him decide. He will. Sure. Some act like the Lord doesn't have the power of decision. It's us that don't have the divine decision of following him. That's the problem. So he says that, follow me. Well, I think that was just a mild rebuke too, don't you think? But it was instructive. He meant it. Peter, the Lord meant it for Peter's good. And I think the instruction was concerning the will of God for each believer. Young people are babes in Christ, need guidance, yes. But I don't think anybody has the right to tell somebody just what they should do, what kind of ministry, where they should go, and just decide their spiritual life. We can counsel, we can give, I think we can give what they need to learn. We need to know the good doctrine and the good way, and we can help there, but I don't think we have a right to tell anybody just what they should do. That's the Lord's business. Follow me. Now you can see the reasoning of that. Some think that that's too indefinite. Well, you don't help anybody. You don't tell them what to do. That seems to me like that's kind of denying the Lord his right, or the fact that he is alive and the fact that he can tell them. See, that's the Lord. Like, the Lord won't tell them. The Lord won't. If he doesn't, it means we're not very close to him. We're not seeking him very good. So he the will of God has its own will for each believer. See, that again is a staggering of our own mental comprehension. Have you ever stopped to think, how could one being have the ability, the capacity to know or to do, to direct that many people? You see, God is bigger than our minds can comprehend, but he is that big. He has that in Christ, the resurrected Christ. He has the, and the Holy Ghost. And it shows his, that his, not only his power, but his nature, his concern for every believer. He has his will, and I believe he has a concern for every believer. And he'll do the best for everyone, the best for eternity. Now, of course, that some people don't like to hear that too. That means not going to be very good now. Well, I don't believe that either. I believe the best that for eternity would even be the best thing for us now. Maybe not what people think's the best. See, they only think materially. But we'll have enough for now and abundance forever. I think that's the way the Lord leads it. So we do not, I ended with a little note, we shouldn't presume to enter that privacy between the Lord and another of his servants. There is a relationship. We do through messages, through the word, sometimes even through counsel, as God gives us that ability. But still, we want to let the Lord have the final word. If any of you ever been married, would you like somebody to intervene and tell your mate just what they ought to be doing the whole time? I've ever told him one of my little stories. I will again if I haven't. There was a brother in a meeting I went to early in my experience, and his wife wore, she was quite tendency to be a little bit flamboyant in her dress. She liked rather unusual hats, and so she had on a hat one Sunday, and one young fellow there went to her husband and says, commented something about his wife's hat. Well, the husband gave a good answer. He said, well, she's my wife. I think the Lord sometimes says that when we mention about what somebody should do. Well, he or she's my child. Well, the Lord bless.